But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said, "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Well, in our service this morning, we were looking at the first four verses of this chapter. And in a sense, as I said, this chapter seems to be an epilogue to the events that have taken place so far. I said this morning there's a danger that perhaps we want Jonah to finish at the end of chapter 3 and have everything wrapped up nice and tidily with people living happily ever after. But we have to remember that this book is not just some kind of adventure story with a hero triumphing over the odds and everything coming to a successful conclusion. And there is a danger, as I've said in previous sermons, we can even just treat this book as a story for children. It's all about the man who was swallowed by a whale. But that is not really what this book is all about. This book is about God's gracious dealing with sinful men. It is seen in the things that have happened to Jonah. Here is a man who has sinned against God. When God tells him to go to Nineveh, he rebels and he sets off in exactly the opposite direction. And we are reminded about the wages of sin. In the letter to the Romans, we read that the wages of sin is death. That is the penalty that we deserve for breaking God's law. And Jonah is shown that physically in a dramatic fashion. His ship is caught in a storm that is so dreadful, the sailors are at their wits' end. And Jonah acknowledges his sin and is thrown overboard into the raging sea. But still, God is merciful to Jonah, and he sends this great fish to swallow him and to save him. God commands the fish to vomit Jonah onto dry land, and recommissions him with that message of judgment to the Ninevites. And in a similar way, the Ninevites have rebelled against God. We are not told specifics, simply that the wickedness of them had come up before God. Like Jonah, they were under the judgment of God. Just like Jonah, they deserve to die for their sin. And let us be very clear about this. Sin is sin. There are no degrees of sin. It's a black and white issue. And because we are sinners, because Jonah was a sinner, because the people of Nineveh was a sinner, they were deserving of God's wrath and judgment. And there is nothing unfair about this. The Bible talks about the wages of sin. And we are familiar with that concept, aren't we? The idea of wages. It is something paid to us that we are owed, that is due to us. So when we are told that the wages of sin is death, death is the just reward for what we have done when we sin. But just like Jonah, the Ninevites repented of their sins, and they demonstrated this by turning from their evil ways, and the Lord had compassion upon them as well. He did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. And in looking at those first four verses of Jonah chapter 4 this morning, we thought a little bit about the similarities between Jonah and the people of Nineveh. But clearly Jonah wasn't able to take this on board. He felt that his circumstances were different somehow. Perhaps we could even say that he thought he deserved mercy and the Ninevites did not. And because God did not bring about this threatened destruction of Nineveh, Jonah became angry. And what a terrible thing that was. Because when he became angry, he prayed to God, not a prayer of humble submission, but a prayer arising from his anger and rebuking God for the mercy that he had done. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." And it is a good job that God is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, because he did not deal with Jonah in the way that he deserved. Instead, he dealt with him gently, trying to teach him. God could have struck him down, but instead he replied gently, "Have you any right to be angry?" What right did Jonah have to be angry? The Lord has dealt graciously with him. He has shown mercy towards him. Despite his rebellion, the Lord has watched over him and preserved him. God has used Jonah in his service in bringing his word to the Ninevites. And what a privilege that should have been. What a privilege it is to bring the word of God to those that need to be saved. What a privilege it is for us to be able to serve the Almighty God. Why should Jonah be angry? The grace and compassion that the Lord has showed to the Ninevites is exactly that same grace and compassion that he has showed to Jonah. So why should the outcome of that repentance be any difference? But it seems that Jonah is in no mood to think about the answer to this question that God has asked him. In verse 5 we read, "Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city." And this seems perhaps a little inexplicable, given that Jonah already seems to have conceded that God was not going to destroy the Ninevites. And there are really two possible explanations, there's two ways that we can look at this. The first is that we need to bear in mind the nature of this book. This is not a storybook, it's not a narrative in straightforward telling of history. And we should not be surprised if the events that are recorded within it don't take place in a straightforward chronological order. This book is written to teach us, and perhaps the best way for it to do it is not to present what happened in a strictly time-bound account. We could perhaps consider the events of chapter 3 verse 10 to chapter 4 verse 4 as running in parallel with the events of chapter 4 verses 5 to 11. The author of the book wants to make it plain that true repentance leads to forgiveness, so he includes a section about God's compassion and forgiveness before digressing into what Jonah was doing whilst the Ninevites were repenting. If this is the case, perhaps it begins to make a little more sense. Jonah has exercised his ministry to the Ninevites, and now he departs the city wanting to get clear before God destroys it. However, he wants to see what is going to happen to the city, and so he sits down at this place east of the city and builds himself a shelter. But there is perhaps a second possible explanation for the order of these verses. Could it be that Jonah's heart has been so hardened that he is still wanting the Ninevites to be destroyed? He is hoping that despite the fact that God has relented from destroying the city due to the repentance of the Ninevites, that somehow God will change his mind and destroy the city anyway. And if that is true, just think how far this man of God has fallen. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. And we thought a little about the nature of God when we looked at chapter 3. And in verse 10 we saw that God does not change, even though he has this apparent change of mind. That message for the Ninevites was what was going to happen to them if they did not repent, if they did not change their evil ways. But they had changed. They had repented of their evil ways. And so for Jonah to expect the threatened destruction to still go ahead was a vain hope. God was not going to withdraw his mercy. God is not like that. But in a sense, it doesn't matter where these verses fit into the story, because their purpose really is to teach us a lesson that God had for Jonah. They're written here for our benefit, so that we too may learn that lesson. So, as we start to look at this final section in Jonah, we read in verses 5 and 6, Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy with the vine. Jonah is absolutely dead set on the destruction of Nineveh. He wanted to be there to see it when it happened. That is what they deserved. They were not Israelites. They were not God's chosen people. They deserved to be destroyed. Their wickedness had come up before God and was worthy of judgment. God had sent him with that message of judgment. And in Jonah's mind, there should be no alternative to this. The only right thing that could possibly happen is that that city be destroyed with everyone in it. And he was going to see it happen. So he built himself a shelter and settled down to watch. But it would seem it wasn't a particularly good shelter, because God provided a vine to grow up over Jonah and to give shade for his head. And we should be so thankful for the good things that God gives us. When Jonah tried to make this shelter for himself, to give himself shade, there was something clearly lacking in it. And when we try and rely on our own provision, then we will find that we always fall short of that which God is able to provide for us. And Jonah was very happy with the vine. It provided that shade that was lacking from his own attempts. And it's not clear exactly what this plant was. It must have been something quick growing and leafy for it to grow up in this way and to benefit Jonah with its shade. And perhaps when we think about this, we can actually see some parallels with the things that happened in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Jonah's rebellion against God is followed by and apparently facilitated by favourable circumstances. As Jonah arrives at the port of Joppa, he finds a boat bound for Tarshish, just where he was intending to go, just where he was planning to go. In this chapter, we see Jonah settle down to await the destruction of Nineveh, again in defiance of God, and he is provided with a plant that enables him to wait in comfort. Again, things are apparently going the way that he wants. They are according to his plan. Things are working out for him, if you like. But again, just as in chapter 1, he is soon disabused of this notion. For just as his first plan was spoiled by God sending a great storm, so this plan is spoiled by God sending a worm. God is in control of all things, great and small. Whether it is the mighty storm or the humble worm, God, they will do his bidding. They are at his command. We are told in verse 7 that at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. And the withering of the vine exposed Jonah to the scorching heat of the sun. And then things were made even worse for him by God providing a scorching east wind. Jonah's situation now is even worse than it was in the first place before he had the vine. Not only has he got the sun to deal with still, but there's now this scorching wind as well. And you would have hoped that this would have helped Jonah to come to his senses, to question what he was doing there, why he was there. Why is he waiting here in the blazing sun outside the city? But it doesn't seem to have helped him at all. Instead of coming to the conclusion that he was doing the wrong thing, that he shouldn't be there, he just despairs for his life. We're told in verse 8, he wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." This problem is entirely of Jonah's own making. The only reason for his presence under the sun and assailed by this scorching east wind is his stubborn refusal to believe that the city will not be destroyed, in his belief that God should not show mercy towards the Ninevites. And then God asks him a question, very similar one to one that he has asked him before. Verse 9, but God said to Jonah, do you have any right to be angry about the vine? Should this relatively trivial matter of the vine dying really provoke this extreme reaction from Jonah? But it seems that Jonah's gone too far to be reasoned with. He asserts that he has every right to be angry about the vine. In response to God's question, he answers, I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. But the Lord, in his love, continues to reason with Jonah and to try to teach him something. And the first thing that God taught him was about the nature of grace. You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. Jonah had nothing at all to do with this vine. He didn't tend it or make it grow. He hadn't planted it or watered it or talked to it or whatever you do to make plants grow. It sprang up overnight. And we are told that God provided the vine. The vine was a free gift given to Jonah at no expense to himself. And when God removed the vine, he simply underlined this fact. It was nothing to do with Jonah. It was a free gift of God, and it was well within God's right to withdraw that gift. But Jonah acted as if God owed him that vine. And the fact that he behaved in this way showed clearly he didn't receive it in the first place as a gift of God's grace. Jonah had been pleased with his vine. He loved the comfort that afforded him by the vine, by the shade it gave him, rather than the grace that had raised it up. Because he felt that it was his vine, he also felt that God had wronged him when he took it away. And perhaps here we need to consider our attitude towards the gifts that God gives us. What is our response when he takes them away from us? Are we so convinced that we have received them by our own efforts that we get angry and resentful when they are gone? All that we have, our possessions, our family, our friends, our health, our daily bread, and everything else that we have are gifts given to us by a loving Heavenly Father. Do we really stop to appreciate that day by day? Or do we, like Jonah, only care when they are gone and turn angrily upon God, demanding to know why he has let it happen? If we recognise that God has been gracious towards us, most of all in his work of salvation for us, then why should we think that we deserve it? If grace is grace, it is undeserved and unmeritable. Why then should we object when God shows this same grace and mercy to other men? Far from objecting, we should praise and worship him for his goodness to another undeserving sinner just like us. And let us pray that God would extend his grace to more and more people, that we would see them saved and come to know him. And God then goes on to show Jonah why he was pleased about the saving of Nineveh, even if the prophet was not. He points out to Jonah how concerned he had been about losing this vine. But isn't the city of Nineveh far more important? The Lord said to him, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Jonah was angry and upset that his vine had been destroyed. Just a mere vine, a plant growing up overnight. But here was a city of 120,000 people, people created by God in his own image, the work of his own hands. How can God not have compassion on them when they repent of their evil? Jonah was angry when a mere vine was destroyed. What would God have felt if these people had not repented and he had to destroy them? And destroy them he must if they did not repent, because he is a holy and just God, a God of righteousness and justice. No wonder he asked Jonah these two telling questions. Have you any right to be angry? And should I not be concerned about that great city? And let us think a little bit about this city. What is God talking about here? Over the time that we have looked at this book of Jonah, we have heard a number of descriptions of this city. it is almost invariably called a great city. In chapter 3, we saw it described as a very important city and told that a visit required 3 days. And here at the end of chapter 4, we are told that it has more than 120,000 people. And there is some debate as to what is actually meant by the phrase that is used. When these people are described as not knowing their right hand from their left, what does this actually imply? Well, some have said it refers to the number of infants in the city. So not even including the juveniles and the adults, the infants who literally did not know their right hand from their left. But it is probably better for us to understand it as an indication of the moral and spiritual state of these people. Before Jonah came to these people, they did not know good from evil. Although the Lord sends Jonah to the city to preach against it because its wickedness had come up before him, he recognizes that they do not know what they are doing. They do not know that it is evil and wrong. And that is why Jonah must go to them. He must show them right from wrong. He must show them the depths of their depravity. Because only then can they truly repent and turn to God and seek forgiveness from him. And isn't this a description of the towns and cities in our land today? Could we not, with a fair degree of accuracy, say, Darlington is a town of 100,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? So what are we to do about it? Surely it must be obvious. We must bring them the word of God. We must share the good news of the gospel with them. We must show them first, though, how their wickedness has come up before God. We must teach them their right from their left, what is good from evil, because only then will they understand their need of repentance, the offence that they have caused to a holy God. But let us remember as we do that we have a gracious and compassionate God, one who is eager and ready to save. And in the reading we had earlier from the book of Exodus, we see again the compassion and graciousness of God, and it's important as we read that to understand the context of that passage. That account comes after the first giving of the Ten Commandments, when the Israelites had sinned grievously while Moses was on Mount Sinai. They had made a golden idol in the shape of a calf and had worshipped it. And because of this, God had struck the people with a plague. But as Moses once again ascends Mount Sinai to receive the law, what is the first thing that the Lord says to him? The Lord proclaims, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. And only then does he go on, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. We must never forget that God is a God of justice. He does not leave the guilty unpunished, but he would much rather be able to show love and forgiveness. God is a God who longs for lost sinners to return to him. He does not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. God is a gracious and compassionate God, one who longs to show mercy. But we too have a responsibility. We must be prepared to go out, to reach out into the darkness of the communities around us, to bring them the good news that they can be saved. We read in the book of Romans, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching it to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Let us grasp every opportunity that we are given. Let us make sure that we bring forth that message that there is a gracious and compassionate God, one who longs to forgive sins. And yet we need also to show people their need of a Saviour, the fact that their sin has come up before God and is an offence to him, and because of that they are under the wrath and judgment of God if they do not turn from their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. But let us also be persistent in prayer. Pray that God would raise up men after his own hearts in this country, men who will be faithful ministers and shepherds. Let us pray for the cities and towns in our land, particularly those towns in which we live, where it can truly be said that men do not know their right hand from their left. Pray that God will send his messengers as he sent Jonah with that message to Nineveh, that these people may hear the word of God, that they would repent of their sin, and that God will have compassion upon them and not bring about the destruction that is threatened. And these words at the end of Jonah should cut us to our hearts. God questions Jonah, should I not be concerned about that great city? And this is not God asking Jonah's opinion. It is a rhetorical question. God is greatly concerned about that city. He does not want them to perish in their sins. And we shouldn't let this quiet, understated question at the end hide what is really being said. It is not one of the things we should take away from this book of Jonah, the challenge that is implicit in that question. Are you concerned for the people around you, for their eternal destiny? Because we should have a great concern for this perishing world. If our Heavenly Father has a concern for them and desires to see them saved, shouldn't that be our great desire too? But so often we are great on theory, but not so good on practice. There was a headline in the press a couple of weeks ago that the Queen appeared to suggest that she was irritated by people who talk but don't do. And it seemed to be a direct criticism of the world leaders gathering together to talk about things, but rarely following it through with any meaningful action. But there is a danger that we can be like that as Christians. We can talk about what we know needs to be done, but rarely actually get on and do it. And I've got a fairly lengthy quote here, but I think it's worth reading. It's from his commentary, from Gordon Keddie's commentary on Jonah. And in that book, he says this. He says, "It is possible to talk about our concern for non-Christians and say that we believe Christ to be the answer to their deepest spiritual and temporal needs, and yet to be quite cold, detached, matter-of-fact and unmotivated within our hearts. We are concerned to a degree, but we are unmoved. We shed no tears for the plight of those for whom we profess to be concerned. In practice, we send a cheque for the mission work and hope that the minister will build up the congregation here at home. Otherwise, it must be admitted that we live out our lives with a very limited practical involvement in this great concern of Christ and the Word of God, the evangelism of the human race." How could this happen? For many Christians, evangelism is one of these important things. So important that we can discuss it, have seminars about it, and bat around high-flown opinions as to what ought to be done, while believing deep down it is probably too great a problem for us ever to be able to deal with effectively. And so we excuse our masterful inactivity. Behind the excuses there are, no doubt, a multitude of reasons. We are too busy, afraid to offend our neighbours, think it's a job for the experts, don't feel we have the gift of speaking to others, don't know enough of the Bible, can't think on our feet, feel that people can go to church if they choose to, and so on and so forth. Some of these are true, others are reprehensible. None of them relieves any believer from the privilege, it is not a mere duty, of the kind of evangelistic concern that is always prayerfully and practically seeking to point others to Jesus Christ. Whatever gifts we have or do not have, and whatever opportunities or circumstances, one thing is sure, we will never begin to reach people for Christ until and unless our concern comes down from our heads with its fancy ideas and its fancier excuses, and arises first and foremost in our hearts out of a burning love for people. It means a real concern for them and for their present happiness and future eternal destiny. In short, their personal relationship to God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's so right, isn't he? So often we have this theoretical knowledge, it's all up in our heads, but we don't have that burning desire in our hearts to see people saved. And if God is so concerned about these people, then we too must be. We must stop talking and making excuses and get involved in practical evangelism. And we should be doing this with full confidence in God's purposes to save. How many of us, if we are being honest, believe that God can work in this sort of way in our country today. It is not that we want people to perish, but we feel that things have gone too far. Starting at the top, our country has lost its Christian ethos. People have no understanding or interest in Christianity, or have been put off by the warped portrayal in the media. When Jonah was sent to the Ninevites, his fear was that they would be saved. How different we are. When we see what God has done for us in sending his one and only Son into the world to save sinners, should we not be able to say with confidence, "I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." God is indeed a gracious and compassionate God. In his second letter, the Apostle Peter takes up this thought. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God wants everyone to come to repentance. Should we want anything less? Should we expect anything less? So let us seek to serve him with the gifts that he has given us. Let us not be like Jonah and try to flee from our responsibilities. Rather, let us seek to be more like our Heavenly Father, to have a deep concern and sorrow for those who are perishing in their sins. Let us ensure that we are faithful in proclaiming the gospel, the good news that he has given us to take to those who are perishing. The Lord is concerned about those that are perishing, and so should we be.